The reading is from Mark chapter 13 and is found in the Church Bible on page 1018. So Mark chapter 13 through the whole chapter. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and he will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. Whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, Do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here with us today. This morning, we are beginning this new series in Mark's Gospel right the way through until Easter. It's our fourth and final part in a series looking through the life of Jesus in the book of Mark's Gospel. And we're looking at the last days, literally the last week in the life of Jesus, as we step in at Mark chapter 13. And we're going to be in those remaining few days over the weeks to come. If Mark's Gospel is new to you, maybe Christianity itself is quite a new thing to you, then let me highlight where Mark has got us so far, if I may. The first half of the book, it's 16 chapters, and you can divide it into two halves. The first half of the book, ending in chapter 8, is really answering the question, who is Jesus? And Mark shows us from the life of Jesus that he is a man like no other. We discover that he has complete, total authority. He has the ability to forgive sins. He can calm a storm with words. He even raises the dead. Who is Jesus? Well, the first half of the book ends with Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, coming to a realization for himself, understanding Jesus' true identity. Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the first to say, "You are the Christ," the name for God's King, the one who has come to establish God's kingdom. And Jesus shows us that God is concerned to restore what was lost and to put right our broken world. As someone has said, everywhere Jesus goes, he mends what is wrong in broken lives. Just read through the gospel and see how he heals the sick, he raises the dead, he comforts the brokenhearted, he teaches the confused. And in 3 short years of public ministry, he gives us therefore a picture in these opening 8 chapters of what it will be like at the end of history, when God does make all things new and establish his kingdom under the rule of his son Jesus, where there will be no sin or sickness or suffering or death. The old order will come to an end and God will make everything new. It's the world that we sort of see up close and personally in the life of Jesus in Mark 1-8, realized across the whole cosmos at the end of time. Who is Jesus? Well, the first half of the book tells us that he is God's king, who will bring in God's kingdom. But then as soon as Peter gets that first question right in chapter 8, Jesus turns to address a second question, which will dominate the second half of the book. And that's this question, why has he come? And what we discover is that Jesus says that he's come ultimately to serve us as a servant king by giving up his life to death on a cross, sacrificing his life for our sins. Putting this world right requires putting us right with God first. So Jesus' death is a death that reconciles us to God by the forgiveness of all of our sins, so that those who trust in him may be able to join him in the kingdom that he will one day fully bring and realize here on earth. So the first half of Mark's book, who is Jesus? The second half of Mark's book, why has he come? And he's the king who has come to serve us through his death. And running all the way through the book is a third question that you could ask as you read it through for yourself. And that is this, what does it mean for us to follow him? Well, God uses his power to serve us. Jesus is our servant king. And we, if we are his obedient disciples, will want to serve our God and serve others just as God has served us in Jesus. So can I ask you this morning whether this is a God that you would want to know? A God who wants to mend every broken life. A God who wants to restore this world to the good creation that he designed it for. A God who is willing to come and serve you and give his life for you on a cross 2,000 years ago. Is your heart warmed to this King Jesus? Oscar nominee Andrew Garfield has made two films in the past year which have received critical acclaim, and in both he plays a man of faith, a Jesuit priest in the Martin Scorsese film Silence, and then a man called Desmond Doss, the first pacifist to win the US Medal of Honor in the Second World War for saving 75 lives in the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge. And what has surprised many is what Andrew Garfield has had to say, what he's discovered in the making of these films. And in an interview with American magazine, he said this. He said, what was really easy was falling in love with this person, was falling in love with Jesus Christ. That was the most surprising thing for him in making the film Silence. That was the most remarkable thing, he says. Falling in love, and how easy it was to fall in love with Jesus. It's wonderful, isn't it? And remarkable. He says, that's what I learned by a close look at this King, Jesus. I wonder whether we're ready as we start this series this morning to allow our lives to be impacted by Jesus in the way that Garfield's life clearly has been. That Jesus, this one man who has the power to mend broken lives, is interested in your life even today. Well, let's pray as we start our new series in Mark that we would be those who are impacted by Jesus, maybe again or maybe for the first time in this way, as we come to see who our King is and what it means to worship him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Mark's gospel, and we thank you that you have brought us here to meet King Jesus. Help us to see him through eyes of faith, the eyes of faith that we asked for in the song that we sang just now, that our hearts would be moved and warmed to him. May we not be indifferent to a King who would love us enough to serve us and die for us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, so we're picking it up at 13. So would you turn in your Bibles to Mark 13 if you have closed it? And that's on page 1018 if you're using the Church Bible, Mark chapter 13. And Jesus is speaking. This is the longest speech of Jesus in the second half of the book. Jesus is speaking with a great deal of earnestness as he speaks to us this morning. Three times in our reading, he says to you and me, be on your guard. And then three times he urges us to be alert, or as some translators put it, to stay awake. You see how important these words are of Jesus to us? He says, be on your guard repeatedly. Be alert. So whatever kind of night we've had, whatever is distracting us now as we think about the week ahead, let us take Jesus' words seriously. What he's going to say to us this morning is of utmost importance. What is the message that is so desperate that he wants to urge you to be on your guard and to be awake? It's this. Mark chapter 13, a day is coming when suddenly and unexpectedly this world will come to an end. And we need to be ready. Our world will end not because there's a finger on a nuclear button somewhere, nor because of an ecological disaster, not even because of a huge meteor striking the earth, but because, verse 26, the Son of Man will come in clouds with great power and glory. And when he comes, he will bring in that kingdom that he has promised, and his rule will be established. So, verse 37, the final words of this sermon from Jesus to us today are there for us, aren't they? Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watch. Be ready. We need to be those who are ready for the day when God's kingdom comes in all its glory, because we will either meet him as our long-expected king, or we will meet him as a dreaded judge. I wonder what you make of that this morning. Whether you put yourself in that category of someone who came in this morning saying, yes, I would put myself in the category of someone who is waiting and watching for the return of Jesus. Well, I want to give you a few reasons as we look at these verses why I think we all need to watch just as Jesus has called us to watch. And the first one is this, our first point. Watch out because Jesus' words can be trusted. Jesus is making a monumental claim, isn't he? It's a monumental claim. These are the kind of claims that put Donald Trump's words into the shade. I'm the king of the universe. I'm going to come back and judge the world. It will be a time that you can't predict and won't expect, but when it comes, you need to be ready. I mean, this is a man of supreme arrogance or of ultimate importance. And we might just say, why would I believe Jesus? Well, one important reason is that in this passage, we actually find him predicting not just one, but two events, neither of which seemed remotely likely to happen. They're weaved together, two threads, if you like, that crisscross each other all the way through the passage. Yet the first one came to pass exactly as Jesus said it would. So we should trust him that the second one will in his time too. So our passage starts with a discussion about the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, verse 2, not one stone here will be left on another. It was a shocking, a revolutionary, a radical thing to say. It was inconceivable to a Jewish mind. It's hard to think of ourselves in the shoes of Jesus' disciples as they walk around the temple and they say to each other, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I mean, maybe the best we can do is sort of imagine going back into time to the year 2000 and walking around the streets of New York. And then as we walk, we say, why don't we go to the World Trade Center? And we go up the top and we look at the city and we come down and we walk away. And then I say to you, a year from now, those buildings will be ruined, rubble on the ground. How much more shocking for Jesus to say what he said. Not only was the temple just monumental in size, a vast and complex structure that took 40 years to build, but it was spoken of as the very dwelling place of God. And in this chapter, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is predicting one inconceivable event to give us confidence that the second one is coming too, that we must pay careful attention. Jesus' return at the end of history is certain because he predicted the terrible judgment that would come on the temple and later a judgment on the world. The first, if you like, underwrites the second or guarantees that the second will happen. So let's take a closer look. Remember, these days are the last days in the life of Jesus. Verse 1, he's leaving the temple for the last time. He'll never set foot in the temple again. One of his disciples draws attention on the guided tour, magnificence, splendor of this building, of this structure. And it really was a wonder of the ancient world. 50 years earlier, Herod the Great had begun the work. He constructed a marble platform that would be the base for a temple court. It was 250 meters in one direction by 450 meters in another. That's 35 acres. A football pitch is 2 acres. So it's the size of 17 football pitches and a bit. So big was the temple court that if you took to walk from one end to the other, it would take you a full 5 minutes to walk from one side of it to the other. It was enormous, and the vast area was supported by massive walls. Some of the stones used to build the walls measured 13 meters in length. That's longer than any bus that you can get on in the UK. 13 meters long, longer than a bus, a single stone. And stone upon stone was built to construct this enormous temple court with a temple in the center of it. No wonder they say, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. It was physically impressive, but it was spiritually impressive too. This was the sanctuary. This was the home of God. The temple was therefore surely indestructible until the end of time. And yet Jesus says, do you see these great stones? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. The shock value, it's hard for us to imagine. And they climb the Mount of Olives opposite the temple in verse 4, and they're looking across at the temple. And Jesus' disciples say, what are the signs? How will we know when this is going to happen? And in verse 5, Jesus chooses not to address the issue of the timing of it all. He doesn't address the issue of timing. He wants us to be ready in an altogether different way. Watching out for him is not so much a matter of spotting events as it is a matter of not being either discouraged or distracted while we wait. That's the big danger, being discouraged or distracted from the thought that judgment is coming and we need to be ready. His bigger concern, verse 5, you see, is watch out that no one deceives you. Do you see that, verse 5? No one deceives you. Be on your guard. And he highlights three things, and we're not going to look at them in detail, but if you're jotting these down, that would be good. Three things that could cause us to stumble. So there's the appearance of other messiahs, verses 5 and 6, who claim to speak as if they're from God. People who claim to have had visions from God and angelic experiences. And there are religions on every part of the world today from men who've made such claims. But not just the false messiahs, verses 5 and 6, social disturbances of every kind, wars and rumors of wars and earthquake and famine and everything. And thirdly, persecution and opposition for Christians of the most extreme kind in some instances. Families betraying families and so on. They're the kind of events, you see, false messiahs, social disturbances, persecution of Christians, they're the kind of events that might lead us to give up believing that Jesus is in control. To give up believing that there is a day and it will come soon when this world will come to an end. We wonder whether God's judgment could ever be coming. When you look at the list of the persecuted church in the countries around the world, it's hard to think that he's king. But the very signs that could discourage Christians, Jesus tells us, are the very things to remember. Because they remind us that judgment must come. Because if God is a God of justice, he must put an end to the suffering and persecution of his people. So the opposition we face is not a reason to give up on God. It's an even greater reason to know that Jesus must come and intervene, and he will. So Jesus says, don't look for dates. Don't try and predict. But also don't be discouraged and don't be distracted. These things are signs that judgment is inevitable. Global troubles, personal trials for God's people are, Jesus says, are two things. So he says to us, don't worry, but get on with preaching the gospel to the nations. That's what he says to the disciples. Don't you worry about these things. Get on talking to people about Jesus. And even as you do that, verse 13, don't be surprised if people hate you because they hated me first. Get on with the gospel and don't be surprised. And the disciples will really need to have understood this, because they're going to face some tough and testing times. To all the world, it looked as if Christianity was over. But to have these reassurances from Jesus days before his death would enable them to go on confidently living for Jesus in the knowledge that he's coming soon. But in verses 14 to 23, Jesus does actually tell them one sign. He doesn't want them to predict when it's going to happen, but he says, here's one sign to tell you that the days are over for Jerusalem and the temple. Maybe you heard it and thought, what on earth was all that about? Verses 14 to 23, Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the phrase, the abomination, is borrowed from the Old Testament book of Daniel. And we haven't got anywhere near enough time to look at that this morning. But here's the point. The destruction of Jerusalem will be marked by an abomination standing where it does not belong. except Mark actually tells us it's not an it, the abomination, but a he. So he gives it the male gender, this term which is a neuter term, the abomination. When he says it's going to be standing, he gives it a male gender. It's a him who's going to be standing where he does not belong, a person. And pretty much all the commentators agree that the person that Jesus is prophesying about is the Roman general Titus. Because in August AD 70, when the temple had been captured and set on fire, Titus entered into the temple area, daring to even walk into the Holy of Holies. He brought Roman standards into the temple area, and on the offer for burnt offerings, he made sacrifices to his own gods. The arrival of Titus in Jerusalem was not only, therefore, the sign of the destruction of the temple, but the devastation, a judgment on the people of Israel. And Jesus warns the Christians, when you see this is coming, do not expect God to intervene, because it's God who's actually coming in judgment. So he says to the Christians, at this moment, you need to get away from Jerusalem and flee to the mountains, because God's judgment is coming on a people who have rejected their king. Now, much of what Jesus has to say about the judgment coming on Israel for rejecting King Jesus is said earlier in chapter 11. And he curses a fig tree. And you may need to want to look back there or listen in online to the sermon that was preached on Mark chapter 11 to get a handle on that. Why would God allow a man like Titus to enter into Jerusalem to ransack and destroy the temple, which has never been rebuilt? It's because he's coming as an agent of God to bring judgment on those who reject his king. And this destruction would soon come to bring God's judgments. Don't pause, says Jesus. Don't delay. Don't step back into your home for a moment, even to pick up possessions or go back for a cloak if you're in a field. It's a terrible day. Flee to the mountains. And verse 19, those will be days of distress unequaled. And if you read the accounts in the history book of what happened in Jerusalem around the siege and what the Romans chose to do to the people of Jerusalem after the siege, they were bloody and dark, dark days. Well, what Jesus goes on to say next after verse 23 in this talk about the destruction of Jerusalem is that that is just a picture of a cosmic judgment that will come upon the world at some future date. And in verse 20, he moves forward in his thinking to what he calls those days that are still to come. And to our second point, watch out, not just because Jesus predicted the first judgment, but watch out because he's telling us a second judgment day is coming. What day does Jesus have in mind? The day, verse 24, are the days following that distress. So the days after AD 70. At some point, there will be a judgment, and it will be a cosmic judgment. Verse 24, there will be apocalyptic signs. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars, perhaps meteors he has in mind, will be falling from the sky. In fact, all the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then, verse 26, the Son of Man will come to judge and establish his kingdom. And all those who've been awaiting his coming will be brought in safely under his rule. The watching and the waiting, even under trial, the persecution and opposition, will finally be seen to have been worth it. Our labor for the Lord will not be in vain. Jesus will gather his people, and it will be a day of great sadness for some and great rejoicing for others when he brings his kingdom. I guess in our modern secular world, if you were to leave here this morning and someone said, what was being discussed at church, and you were to tell people what we've been discussing, the visible return of Jesus, your friends might think that was enough to get you sectioned. It is just plain bonkers to so many, isn't it? Maybe you're here as a Christian and you say, well, I like the person of Jesus. I kind of resonate a bit with Andrew Garfield and his attraction to Jesus and his moral teaching and his ideas and so on. But this idea that he is the judge of the living and the dead, that he will one day come and establish his kingdom, that just seems so far-fetched. Maybe it's a reason for you to put off Christianity. Well, you need to remember that Jesus was right in about AD 70. Inconceivable to the minds of a Jew that the temple could be destroyed. He was right. And Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead through his resurrection, who had all authority to forgive sins and heal the sick and calm storms, cast out demons, raise the dead, his is a voice we must heed. He is coming. On September the 11th, 2001, when the first plane struck the North Tower of the World Trade Center, those in the South Tower had 16 and a half minutes to decide what to do. And the only sane and sensible thing to do would be to get out of that South Tower and to get out as quickly as humanly possible. And many fled the moment the first plane struck the North Tower. But not everyone. There were approximately 2,000 workers who were above the line of where the second plane struck. Well, 2,000 workers in an ordinary working day. In those 16 and a half minutes, about 1,400 of them decided to make good their escape and to exit the building. But 600 stayed and perished. They hadn't sensed any danger between the first strike and the second one. The first strike hadn't left them thinking, we are in peril here. They felt under no immediate threat. Why did some stay and some go? Well, investigators found that three things seemed to have influenced their decision-making, a decision which defined whether they lived or died that day. First, those on the side of the southern tower, furthest from the northern tower, who hadn't seen the plane strike the northern tower and couldn't see the consequences of what was happening to that tower, they were the ones most likely to stay. Their windows faced away from that first strike. And it was people next to the northern tower who could witness the events and the smoke and the flames, the horror of everything that was happening. It was they who, when they saw what was taking place, were quickest to take action and to leave. So the people who, because they hadn't seen it, couldn't quite believe that it had significance for them. And that's like us, isn't it, over the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, what a dull topic for a sermon. The destruction of a temple in AD 7. You think it has absolutely no bearing on my life now. But if you could have seen those events, as Jesus predicted, the judgment of God that came then, what would that lead you to do now? Run to Jesus for safety, surely. The second thing that investigators said was it was a major impact on those who chose to leave or those who chose to stay was how others around them responded to the news of the first plane strike. People lived and died in groups, one report said, influenced to stay or go by those around them. So if the boss stayed, you stayed. If your colleagues around you continued their work at their desk, how much harder for you to go with instinct and to drop everything and leave? And finally, the voices of the officials, the port authorities of New York, made it difficult for people to leave because the official line was to stay in the building, that you're safe in the tower. Because it hadn't entered the authorities' mind that a second strike, a second plane, could hit the other tower. And indeed, many were leaving the building when over the loudspeakers they heard the port authorities saying, you're safe to stay, and they walked back up the stairs to their desk and to their deaths. Three things. Those who just couldn't see that the first strike had any impact on them. Those who saw others around them taking no action, who just decided to stay with the crowd. And those who listened to the voice of the experts, the authorities, who told them there's no danger here, who stayed and perished. Those who went with their instincts survived. And I wonder what your instinct is towards Jesus this morning. Is your instinct to understand from who we know him to be that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him? That his voice is a voice to be heard and obeyed, that when he says to us, watch out, be on your guard, stay awake, that will lead you to run to him so that you might not fear that terrible judgment. I hope that's what you think when you hear these words of Jesus. We can't afford to ignore the judgment that has taken place. We can't just listen to the fact that some of our friends don't believe in Jesus and our family think we're a bit mad if we even give him a second hearing. We don't go with the crowd. We go with what we know to be the real and present danger. And then we don't listen to the voices of the media and the government and others who tell us there is no judgment. There is no reason to fear. You're perfectly safe. We trust what Jesus says. So we need to watch out. And finally, how do we do that? Very briefly. I guess the first danger is the danger of forgetting that judgment has come and judgment is sure to come. The first danger is just forgetting about it. You go home at the end of this sermon and do absolutely nothing with what you've heard because you're distracted by the busyness of life. And the warning that Jesus gave you today, you pay no attention to. You just forget it altogether. A second danger is that we might try and forecast then or predict when Jesus is going to return. But Jesus tells us in verses 32 and following not to do that. About that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. So be on your guard, be alert. One way in which you might forecast the return of Jesus is by choosing to do nothing about Jesus today. Because you think it can't happen today. So you say, I don't know when Jesus is going to turn. But if you do nothing, you're forecasting, aren't you? Because you're basically saying, it can't be today. Otherwise, I'd do something, wouldn't I? Well, don't be that person who either forgets or attempts to forecast. Show that you trust Jesus by being ready today. And then Jesus gives us this little parable, this little story of how you know that you're ready. And the way you know you're ready is through faithfully serving him now. Do you see that? Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know, verse 33, when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. So maybe you're here and you would call yourself a Christian, but you're not sure whether you're ready for Jesus to come back today. You're a servant, but you're not sure you're a faithful servant right now, living consistently the life that Jesus has called you to live. And it might be the very thing that you need to do in terms of being alert to what Jesus is saying is to make a quick response, to say, I need to put things right with Jesus. I need to confess my sin. I need to recommit my life, rearrange my priorities, put him first, be ready, so that when he comes, he will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, those events, the World Trade Center, are etched on our minds. And we rightly view them as an utter tragedy. And we think of those who stayed, who could have escaped. And then we realize that we're in exactly that same situation before a holy judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please ensure that we do not walk away from what we've heard and ignore the warnings that Jesus has given us today. But help us, if we as yet wouldn't be those who claim to know you, to take steps to understanding what it might mean for us to become Christians, to be spared the judgment that will come. And if we do know you, help us to understand what it means for us to be faithful in response, so that when you come, we're ready and we will hear your voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.